Once again, we're privileged to be among the finest people on earth, the Lord's people. We're glad you're here today. I'm grateful for the confidence that has been placed in me and asking me to come and preach among you the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's been my treat to be with you. And I'm grateful for everything that's been done to make my stay most comfortable, from the accommodations to the nice meals, your prayers. On behalf of the meeting, my family and I mean so much. For your words of encouragement, it's been an encouraging week, and in some ways it feels like we're just getting started. Thankful for the sacrifices you made in making this week possible. The work that has gone into the planning and the preparation, the provisions that have been made, and inviting folks to come, and those of you who have been so faithful to attend, some of you have been here every service, or at least all that you could be. And maybe you haven't felt the best, but you've come and you brought others with you. And I appreciate that so very much. It's exciting when there are those who bring folks who need to hear the gospel. And it's good to see honest and good hearts like Jason has when the truth is presented and he confesses his faith in the Son of God and is baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. We welcome him to the family of God. I believe that the seed has been planted. I hope that you'll continue to water it and pray that God will see fit to give the increase. It's been a treat to be with your preacher and his family. They're dear friends of mine. I appreciate the way they live and the work that they do, and pray that God will bless all of you as you labor together. I'm asking the question in our study tonight, does the Word of God change with the times? With this being an election year, you may have heard the words left or right, left wing or right wing, conservative or liberal, quite a bit. Those terms are used to describe different mindsets. One who holds to traditional values versus one who regards many traditional beliefs as dispensable, invalidated by modern thought, or liable to change. Just this week, we learned of the passing of Justice Scalia. He is remembered as the originalist, in that he believed in a strict interpretation of the U.S. Constitution, that the meaning of the Constitution was fixed as of the time of enactment. Others, having a loose interpretation of the Constitution, are more flexible, seeing that document as one that evolves and changes with the times. And so there's emerged a battle in our country, hasn't there, between these two mindsets as to who is going to nominate and who's going to be the nominee to replace him. But as those two attitudes or mindsets exist in that realm, they also exist when it comes to the Word of God. Is the meaning of Scripture fixed, or is it something that evolves and changes with the times? That's what I'd like for us to explore. This is not a political speech. I'm more interested in a much higher document, and that is the document that is able to save your soul. As James said, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. James 1 and in verse 21. As you pick up your Bible and read its pages, you'll find that it's divided into two major sections. The Old Testament, composed of 39 books, and the New Testament made up of 27 books. In the Old Testament, you have 5 books of law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, followed by 12 books of history, Joshua through Esther, then 5 books of wisdom or poetry, and then you've got 17 books of prophecy. In the New Testament, the 4 gospel accounts that give the account of the life of our Lord, you've got the book of Acts that tells of the establishment of the church and the spread of the gospel. 21 letters written to Christians and then a book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament, I want you to be impressed with the fact that the law of God given by Moses didn't change with the times. Be impressed with the fact from Psalm 119 and verse 89, as the psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven." It was not to be added to, nor was it to be taken from. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, this principle was established. "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it." And that's repeated in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. Let me ask you a little question. If you couldn't add to the word and you couldn't take anything away from it, then what would you do with it? Just read it, believe it, and obey it. Right? In Proverbs 30 and verse 6, the wise man said, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Show me the man or woman who adds to the word, and I'll show you the individual the Bible calls a liar." Now, that law was originally given at Sinai. The book of Deuteronomy, meaning second law, is a repeating of the law that was given nearly 40 years earlier. There's a new generation on the scene. Remember, because of a negative report and the murmuring that came as a result of that, the people were sentenced to wander for 40 years till a generation passed from the scene. And that law that was originally given was repeated. And I'm impressed with the fact that Deuteronomy 5 and verse 22 says he added no more. You know, he could have said, "Times have changed. We've got a new generation on the scene. We need to make some changes. We need to update this thing. We need to add some things to it." But I want you to be impressed with the fact that the word of God did not change with the times. Whatever was meant when God said what he did when the law was given and dedicated continued to be meant during the whole time that it existed until it was done away. And one good way to study this Old Testament law is by different periods or times of history. Take, for example, the time of the United Kingdom. What God meant when he said what he did about the Ark of the Covenant, how it was to be carried, who was to move it, and the fact that it was not to be touched, still meant the same thing in the time of the United Kingdom. You remember how that was to be moved? With staves or poles. The sons of Kohath were responsible for its movement. And you can read about that in Exodus 25 and Numbers chapter 4. And in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15, the Lord said, "Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now in 2 Samuel chapter 6, during the time of the United Kingdom, as they're attempting to move the Ark of the Covenant, the Bible says in verse 3, they set the ark upon a new cart. And in verse 6, when the oxen stumbled, Uzzah put forth his hand and took hold of it. And God said, "That's okay, I'm going to overlook that because the times are different." I mean, that was so long ago when that law was enacted, and after all, generations have passed, and so we'll just overlook that and we're going to change things, right? No, God's word didn't change with the times, did it? Not to touch meant the same thing in the time of the United Kingdom that it meant back when the law was given and dedicated. For the Bible says in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 7 that God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And whatever God meant when he said what he did when the law was given, it continued to mean even during the time of the divided kingdom. What God said about the place of worship, about the object of worship, the priesthood, and the day of worship, he continued to mean. Notice, for example, in the book of 1 Kings chapter 12, when in the early part of the divided kingdom, we read of the reign of Jeroboam of Israel, and how that in verse 28 of 1 Kings 12, he took two calves of gold and set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. In verse 31, he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people. 32, he ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day. And verse 33 says it was a feast he devised of his own heart. That was okay, wasn't it? Because times had changed. Need to make some changes, right? No. God said Jerusalem was the place of worship. Deuteronomy 16:16. In 1 Kings 11:36. When the law was given in Exodus 20, he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And when it came to the priesthood, he specified the sons of Aaron. Numbers 3, 5 through 14. And he talked about the seventh month, Numbers 29, and in verse 12. But I suggest to you that Jerusalem, before this time, meant the same thing that it did during this time. And the seventh month meant the same thing, didn't it? That didn't mean 8 months. See how things have not changed with the Word of God? But also, when you think about that idea and that concept, what God said when he talked about the priest burning incense, back in the book of Exodus in chapter 30, verses 1 through 8, that continued to be met even during the time of the divided kingdom. When you come over to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you remember reading about King Uzziah and how that he went into the temple to burn incense, which only the priests of the Lord were authorized to do. 2 Chronicles 26:16 says, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Only the priests were to do that. You read about that as well, Numbers 16 and verse 40. Now, since the times had changed, God said, that's okay, right? I mean, that's been too restrictive. I mean, after all, a king has his rights, doesn't he? I mean, that's prejudice. That's partiality against kings. And so we need a more tolerant disposition. And so we're going to change with the times, right? No. What God meant when he said what he did in the giving of the law about priests burning incense continued to be meant even during the time of the divided kingdom, though times may have changed. Now, let's move forward to the time of Judah alone. After Israel has fallen and been taken away into Assyrian captivity, what was meant when God said what he did about the Passover and its observance continued to be meant even during the time of Judah alone. You remember how God instituted that in Exodus chapter 12? When he made provision for the protection of his people from the death of the firstborn. And he said that this would be an annual observance. When you come to the time of Josiah, you can read about this in 2 Kings 23 and also in 2 Chronicles 35. But in 2 Kings chapter 23, you know, you find this situation where Josiah said, you know, times are different. Times have changed and people aren't what they used to be. And, you know, that was instituted so long ago and we've got different people, different mindsets. And we're going to have two services for this thing. We're going to have a more traditional service and then we're going to have a contemporary Passover service because the times have changed, right? Well, let's look and see about that. In 2 Kings in chapter 23 and verse 3, the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord. What kind of covenant did he make? To walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. That's a good attitude, isn't it? We're going to do what's written in the book. And then as you read on in this section, notice what verse 21 says. The king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God. How are they going to keep it? As it is written in the book of this covenant. You might underscore the words, as it is written. What God meant when he said what he did in Exodus 11 and 12 about the Passover. continue to be met even in the time of Judah alone, though much time had passed and many generations had come and gone. If it didn't mean the same, then it couldn't be said. They did evil, they sinned, or made people to err. Remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, perhaps, and in verse 9, where it is said of Manasseh, he made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen. Let me ask you, how could that be possible? How could he have made the people to err, to go astray, if God's word changes with the times? And if God's word changes with the times, that would have made null and void the work of the prophets, wouldn't it? As Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who prophesied during this time, made his appeal in the book of Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, "Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." No need to appeal to folks to walk in the old paths if God's word changes with the times. But they had a bad attitude about that. They said, "We will not walk therein." And in verse 17, "We will not hearken." Those of you who preach or teach from time to time, you might put together a little lesson about telling God no. I preach a sermon I call "Telling God No." Can you imagine the people of God saying to God, "No, we're not going to do it"? And in chapter 7 and in verse 3, he said, "Amend your ways and your doings." And in verse 5, "Truly amend your ways and your doings." No need to amend your ways if God's word changes with the times. Nothing to amend. What's happening is there are those who are amending things. They're amending this book. They're amending the word of God to fit their ways because their ways have changed. But they've got that backwards. What we need to do is change and amend our ways to fit God's word, because God's word never has changed with the times. You see that? But we live in a society that thinks we need to amend this and that because times are different and people have changed, and right? And so we need to be impressed with that. But let me think with you about something else. And that is what God meant when he said what he did in the giving of the law. He meant and continued to mean even during the period of return and restoration. What God meant when he said what he did about the altar, for example, continued to be the truth even in the day of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "The altar was made as it is written in the law of Moses. Also the Feast of Tabernacles, as recorded in Ezra 3, 4, Nehemiah chapter 8. How'd they keep that feast? As it is written, the priest courses. In Ezra 6 and in verse 18, the Bible says, "They set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem." How did they do that? "As it is written in the book of Moses." Well, they understand that what God meant when he said what he did when the law was given and dedicated had not changed. That still remained the same. And what God meant when he said what he did about marriage meant the same. In Ezra 9 and 10 and also Nehemiah 13, you find where people had taken strange wives they didn't have the right to be married to. And God overlooked that. He said, "It's okay. Times are different." I mean, that was a long time ago when that law was enacted, and maybe we need to reconsider this. We need to make some changes. We need to update that, right? And after all, there's so much sin involved here, and we're going to accommodate this. You know, that happens sometimes in society. When so many people start breaking a law, then we're going to legalize it, right? If there's enough people who want to smoke marijuana, we'll just make it legal to smoke it. If there are enough people that want to practice homosexuality and they want to join themselves together in a union, then we'll just change the law to accommodate it, right? That's the kind of society we live in. And so that's why in Ezra chapter 10, they said there's so much sin, there's so many problems here, and you know, a lot of these people have children, and children are involved, and so we're just going to overlook that. We're going to set up some cities where they can go and they can reside and provide a refuge for them, right? Well, You must be reading some other book than what I'm reading, if you believe that. Because in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 11, it is recorded, separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. And in verse 44, all these had strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. You see a pattern? God's word never did change with the times, did it? And when you think about the old covenant, it didn't even change during the time of Christ, did it? It continued to mean the same thing during the time of Christ that it always meant and would until it was done away. For Jesus recognized that what was true at the beginning was true in his time. When they asked about divorce, he said, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Matthew 19 and verse 4. They said, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Where'd he go back to? Back to the beginning. 1,500 years from Adam, or from Moses to Christ. How old is our country? A little over 200 years. You think about the changes, and yet 1,500 years of divine history and what God meant when he said what he did at the beginning continued to be true even in the time of Christ. When the one came asking about eternal life in Luke 10 and verse 26, he said, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 18, as Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he announced, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall nowise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And when the law was fulfilled, it was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Colossians 2, 14 through 17. What have we learned so far? That whatever God meant when he said what he did, when the law was given and dedicated, it continued to mean until it was done away. See that? Until it was nailed to the cross. The law of God given by Moses in the Old Testament never did change with the times. Though the times did change, his word was settled in heaven. Now, in the remainder of our time, I want you to be impressed with the fact that the New Testament, the law of Christ, contained in the New Testament, doesn't change with the times. It's inspired. 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. It's perfect. James 1 and verse 25. It contains all things. 2 Peter 1, 3. It was once for all delivered. Jude in verse 3. And anything else is a perversion. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Just as the Old Testament meant the same until it was taken away, the law of Christ means today what it has always meant and will continue to under the last day. As Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day." And so let me think with you very briefly about some things that have not changed. I submit to you that what God meant when he said what he did in John chapter 14 and in verse 6 about Jesus being the way has not changed. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If that means at that time for folks to come to the Father, they have to go through Jesus, and Jesus alone is the way, then that means the same thing for us today, doesn't it? That means Jesus is the way. There is no other way but Jesus. And what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, about the way being narrow and few there being that find it, that's still true. You know, you'd think by attending some funerals that nobody's going to be lost and everybody's going to heaven. You listen to some of the preaching that's being done. Doesn't condemn anybody. But the Lord said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in therein." That hasn't changed. "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Though the times have changed, what the Lord meant when he said that still means the same. Few still means few, doesn't it? And what the Lord said in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, about there being one, whatever that meant to the Ephesians, that means the same thing to us tonight, doesn't it? Whatever one meant then, it means tonight. Is it that one meant one then, but one means more than one tonight? He said, "There is one, O-N-E body, and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, there are those today who think that's awful narrow-minded to say that there's just one. Whatever that meant then, it means today, because God's Word does not, never has, and never will change with the times. When he talked about one body, that means there's one church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Whatever God meant when he said what he did about marriage and the home, that still means the same thing tonight, doesn't it? In Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 3 through 9, when the Lord said, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Whatever "let not put asunder" meant to the people in the first century, it means the same thing to you and me tonight, doesn't it? Was it prohibited for them to put asunder then, but because times have changed and divorce is so prevalent and folks don't have a high regard or a respect or appreciation for the sanctity of marriage, that somehow "let not" means "let" now? Because the times have changed? He referred them back to the beginning. That what was true at the beginning in Genesis 2 was true then and is true today. Right? And he talked about male and female. Whatever that meant then, it means tonight. And whatever the New Testament meant when it was given and dedicated concerning the role of man and woman, it continues to mean. Now, these statements are not politically correct, and I understand that there are a lot of churches in the religious world that have omitted some of these from their public readings because they're considered offensive to some people. And there are those who have been made to believe that what the New Testament says about the role of men and women, that was culturally driven. That was because of the times. That was because of the circumstances. But times are different. People have changed. And that's out of touch. That's out of tune with modern thinking. We've learned better. We've come a long way, baby. Well, you know, in Ephesians chapter 5, the apostle said in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." We had home study with a young couple, and prior to one study, the young lady said, "I've been reading in 1 Timothy, and I came across a passage I didn't know was in the Bible." I said, "Oh, what is that?" We turned over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and she read verses 11 and 12, where Paul said, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." She said, "I didn't know that was in the Bible." She said, "I don't like that." What would you have said? What would you say to somebody who'd read a passage like that and say, I don't like that? You know why that is? There's a reason for that. One is the order of creation, and the second is the transgression. He said in verse 13, "For Adam was first formed in Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." You see, what Paul said was not driven by the culture. That wasn't affected by the times. But rather, he reached back to the book of Genesis. And what he said concerning the role of man and woman was based upon the order of creation and the transgression. As long as it remains true that Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Eve was in the transgression, it will remain true that the woman is not permitted or suffered to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. Though times may change, the Word of God does not change with the times. And whatever is meant when the New Testament says what it does about modesty, it continues to mean. In 1 Timothy 2, 9, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness." That's the ability to blush. And the things that folks wear or perhaps don't wear that ought to cause a person to blush. But perhaps we've become so calloused and our conscience so seared that we're like those in the time of Jeremiah when he said, "Were they ashamed? Nay, not at all. Neither could they blush." About the only kind of blush that some people know anything about is the kind you'd buy in the cosmetic department, and you get in the bottle and you rub it on. That's a sad commentary in our society, isn't it? Shamefacedness, sobriety, which becometh women professing godliness. Whatever those words meant then, they mean today, don't they? And they apply to men and women. And whatever was meant when God said what he did about what to do to be saved, that still means the same, doesn't it? That's not changed. When it was called upon folks to hear the gospel, to believe it with all their heart, to repent of their sins, to confess their faith, and to be baptized, that still means the same. We read in Acts chapter 8 about a man reading from Isaiah chapter 53. Have you ever thought about the fact that what Isaiah 53 meant to the Ethiopian treasure, it means to you and me as well? And when he was asked, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The confession that he made then is the confession that you'll make today. And when he said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And upon the confession of his faith, they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him and came up out of the water. Whatever baptism meant then, that's what it means today. If that meant an immersion in water, if that meant coming under the water, going down to the water, coming up out of the water, that's what it means today, doesn't it? Whatever he had to do then, that's what we have to do today. As long as it's true that men need to be saved, it'll be true, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and in verse 16. And whatever baptism was for then, that's what baptism is for today. And that's what baptism will continue to be for until the last day. And whatever was meant when God said what he did about the need to be faithful, that's still true. That hasn't changed with the times. Oh, maybe we need to change, I think. Maybe we need to relax our standards. Maybe we need a kinder, gentler approach. Maybe we need a this and that. Well, if they didn't need it then and it wasn't acceptable then what makes you think we need it today or it's acceptable today any more than it would have been then? Whatever is meant in 1 Corinthians 15:58 to those Christians in the first century, that means the same for us tonight, doesn't it? When he said be steadfast, does that mean I can be wishy-washy? No. Well, times are different. I mean, people aren't what they used to be. Well, though times may have changed, the need for folks to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord hasn't changed, has it? I believe people are about the same as they've always been. We still have the same needs, don't we? We're still flesh and blood. We still are body, soul, and spirit, aren't we? We still stand in need of a Savior. And there's still the need to be faithful. And whatever Revelation 2:10 meant to those folks in the first century, it means to us tonight, to be faithful unto death, even unto the taking of your life. And whatever was meant in Hebrews 10:25, when he said, not forsaking the assembling. That's what that means tonight, doesn't it? Does that mean that then they couldn't forsake even in the face of persecution? But tonight I can miss because I've got a little hangnail. See what that means? Because God's words change with the times. I mean, people are different. They're not like they used to be after all, right? Unrighteousness is still unrighteousness. When Paul said what he did in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 about the unrighteous not inheriting the kingdom of God, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, that still means that today. And when he said, such were some of you, but you're washed, sanctified, and justified, that means you can be too, the same way that they were. As many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized, Acts 18 and then verse 8. And sin is still sin, isn't it? In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. It's not that unrighteousness was sin then, but now it's okay. God's word, mark it down, never has changed with the times. Whatever God's word meant then, it continued to mean, it means now, and it will always mean until the last day. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Matthew 24 and in verse 35. And so, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and 6, we must not go beyond that which is written. We must hold fast the pattern. 2 Timothy 1:23, or as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 15, hold the traditions. That's not the traditions of men. That's the traditions of the apostles. That's the way and the will and the word of God. That's what we hold to. as we sang tonight, hold to God's unchanging hand. Yes, there are things that change. I didn't ride in a chariot to get here tonight. But the message that is preached is the same that was preached then. Hadn't changed with the times. But there are some who think that, well, times have changed, that we need to change. Let me ask you this. If the Word of God does not change with the times, then why should we change? Why should the church change? Why should there be any changes to the name or to the work or to the worship or to the organization? Would you expect there to be any changes to all of that? Seeing the Word of God has not changed but remains the same, still says today what it said then? Why should we expect the preaching to change? If the Word has not changed, why would we expect the preaching to change? Wouldn't you expect the kind of preaching that was done then to be the kind of preaching that needs to be done today? If the Word of God does not change, then why should I change what I believe, teach, or practice when it's in accordance with the Word of God? But if it's not in accordance with the Word of God, then it's not the Word of God that needs to change, it's me that needs to change. As Jeremiah said, amend your ways. Now, in modern denominations, they're mending their creeds. There's been a lot of changes lately. In that they have their conventions or their conferences, and they'll send delegates, and they'll put to vote what they're going to believe and what they're going to put in their creed. And those are changing. It's amazed me the changes have taken place. Where do you find where the Word of God is to be put to a vote? And that what at one time was wrong, now it's okay. Think about that. Or what was okay then is now all of a sudden wrong. The Word of God does not change with the times. I hope you'll never forget that. Hope that'll make such an impression upon you that you'll hold to the pattern. Appreciate the good way that you've listened. There may be one or more in this audience who's not yet rendered obedience to the gospel. And everything has been made convenient that you might do that. We're going to sing a song entitled, All Things Are Ready. All things are ready because God has made things ready from a spiritual standpoint. He so loved you, He gave His only begotten Son. His Son went to the cross, died, shed His blood to redeem you. And all things have been made ready from a physical standpoint. And that there's water, there's clothing, everything's been made convenient that you might be baptized into Christ. And just as surely as there was a need for folks in the first century to be baptized, to have their sins washed away, that hasn't changed. Now, there may be those who've already submitted to heaven's requirement to be immersed in water for the mission of sins, but have fallen away, not been faithful. Maybe you become distracted by the times in which we live because iniquity abounds and the love of many has waxed cold, and maybe yours has too. But it's our prayer and our plea that you'll return to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. If there is a need for them to return then to be faithful, then when one departs from the living God, there's a need for him today to return. And you do that by repenting of whatever it is that you've done that is contrary to the will of God. And you confess that to God in prayer. In 1 John 1:9, John said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Would you be like the prodigal and say, I've sinned? And God stands with outstretched arms ready to receive you back. And then, don't change. As together we stand and sing, we invite you.